Well, beginning in a couple of months, we're going to look at the little book of Philemon. We'll spend a couple of weeks there and then go on to Colossians. And we'll spend a number of months in Colossians. Philemon and Colossians were written by the same author at the same time, sent to the same church by the same mailman. So makes sense to put those together. But since next week is Mother's Day, and then in June we celebrate Father's Day, we're going to spend these next 8 weeks looking at family wisdom. So we thought we would go the day before Mother's Day and the week after Father's Day. And what we're going to do is use the Old Testament wisdom literature. And this consists, of course, of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. To do this, this is what some have called the wisdom family of the Old Testament. So you ready for this? We're going to do family wisdom from the wisdom family. How about that? The Church of Jesus Christ very much rises and falls depending on the obedience of what the Bible says about family. In fact, a pastor or an elder or a deacon is qualified or disqualified for ministry, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, according to the conformity of his life and his family's life to biblical norms. It's not a standard of perfection, but it's very clearly an identifier that family is important, and it demonstrates where one's heart is. Now, for me personally, I grew up in a family that failed. I grew up in a family that fell apart when I was a very little boy. Sin and divorce and more sin and more divorce, you name it, and it happened in my family. I grew up in a very chaotic family where I saw my dad essentially once a year for a couple of months during the summer, and that was a very hard time. For some people growing up, they finished their childhood wishing that they could stay children. For me, I finished my childhood just kind of glad it was over because it was a difficult time. I yearned for my dad. I yearned for his influence. I yearned for his regular presence in my life. So this morning, we want to start with the foundation of a biblical family, and that is a godly man. We have to have godly men. John Piper wrote this about his own childhood. He said, "When my father came home, he was clearly the head of the house. He led in prayer at the table. He called the family together for devotions. He got us to Sunday school and worship. He drove the car. He guided the family to where we would sit. He made the decision to go to Howard Johnson's for lunch. He led us to the table. He called for the waitress. He paid the check. He was the one we knew we would reckon with if we broke a family rule or were disrespectful to mother. These were the happiest times for mother. Oh, how she rejoiced to have daddy home. She loved his leadership. Later I learned that the Bible calls this submission." Very interesting. His view was that his father clearly led the home. A number of years ago, John Eldridge published a book called Wild at Heart, Discovering the Secret of a Man's Soul. And if you'll excuse the pun, it was wildly popular. It sold hundreds of thousands of copies. It's still going strong. The revised version is going strong. It's been the basis for countless men's ministries and men's retreats. And he makes a number of good points in this book that our culture has essentially feminized the church, and I think that would be true, that masculinity is a condition that's supposedly supposed to be cured somehow, like it's a disease. And that our culture has told us that boys don't need men to become men. And he's pointed out some good points. His basic premise is that manhood has been compromised. It's been discouraged in the church. And in this, he's correct. Unfortunately, his book has three major flaws that makes it worthy only of the trash can, pretty much. The first one is a heretical view of biblical manhood. He says that manhood is basically about getting in touch with your inner caveman, that if you just grunt more and do more manly type things, that makes you a man, instead of manhood being about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He has a heretical view of manhood. He also has a heretical view of God. He portrays God as a risk taker who's not completely, totally certain of the outcomes of his actions. And so we're to be risk takers like God is a risk taker. The problem is that this is a heretical belief system called open theism, which says that God isn't totally certain of the future. And so we can't hold to that either.
And then he, unfortunately, has a heretical view of the believer as well, that rather than us having imputed righteousness of Christ, that as believers in Christ, instead, our hearts have been made totally good. And I don't have to worry about these pesky concepts like sin and sanctification. I don't worry about those things. I just follow my God-given wild heart, go grunt like a caveman, and that's okay. And that makes me manly. There are books written about manhood. I would prefer for us to just see what the scripture says about manhood. We need biblical men. Our wives need biblical men. Our children need biblical manhood. Our grandchildren need it. Our church needs manhood that's derived from scripture. Biblically, the family is built hard on the cornerstone of a godly man. And we have to start there. This is a man who takes a wife and they bear children together, and all of them fulfill specific roles that are given by God. Well, what's happened to biblical manhood? What's happened to biblical womanhood? Well, the same thing that's happened to everything else biblical, all of it has been tainted by the effect of sin. And we see that sin works against our godly desires. Sin subverts and works to counteract our compliance with biblical norms for manhood and womanhood. And certainly our culture just lies to us day after day after day. And then when you lie to enough generations over time, that becomes the accepted truth and the accepted norm. Well, this morning, I want to take us to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5, and we'll look at the first 7 verses. You've heard of being a Proverbs 31 woman. We'll look into that in a few weeks. I want to talk about being an Ecclesiastes 5 man. And I want to just examine two ambitions of a godly man. Two ambitions of a godly man. Now, we always want to put the text in its context. Ecclesiastes is written by King Solomon. And it starts off, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Ecclesiastes is essentially a book that gives us an opportunity to live a bad life in fast forward and to look and see a life that's lived in futility and vanity and meaninglessness, a life lived attempting to find meaning in worldly pursuits. And so Solomon comes to a number of conclusions. He concludes that wisdom alone is ultimately meaningless. He concludes that self-indulgence becomes ultimately meaningless. He concludes that working hard just for the sake of working becomes meaningless. And he talks in numerous places in the book about the fact that everyone lives, everyone dies. Everyone lives, everyone dies. On and on and on. It just is meaningless. He talks about the fact that oppression reigns and oppressors seem to be blessed and those who are trying to do the right thing seem to be cursed. He speaks of the fact that wealth and honor is ultimately meaningless. How much do you have to accumulate? You just can't get enough. His conclusion is that no matter how much I've enjoyed, no matter how much money I've earned, how many gardens I've planted, how many buildings I've built, how many kingdoms I've acquired, we all go to the grave and it becomes meaningless. But you have to understand the conclusion of the book. There is a way out. And Ecclesiastes makes you wait till the final verse in the book to really get the whole answer. The final verse says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." That's how you answer the meaninglessness of life. Otherwise, there are no other options. Only in fearing God does the problem of sin and meaningless pursuits in life get solved. This is why, by the way, you can't necessarily proclaim the gospel of Christ to somebody on the basis of God's going to make your life really good. Somebody says, "Well, I'm already a billionaire. I mean, how much better can he make it?" You have to bring him to the end of the matter. The end of the matter is this, that you must fear God. In Christ, I can have my sins forgiven. I can be transformed into a worshiper and know that I have eternal life. And now, when I see a sunset, I don't have to go, "Oh no, how many of these do I have left?" When I eat a scoop of vanilla ice cream, I don't have to say, "Bring me another. It might be my last day on earth." I don't have to, as I'm enjoying the fellowship with my wife, I don't have to say, "Oh no, how much time do we have left together?" See, I can enjoy every good gift of the Lord, every good thing, all the things that Solomon talks about in here, because I know it's not the end, it's just the beginning. I don't have to go down the desperate path of trying to attain to happiness through wealth or fame or pleasure. I don't have to do that because all the things that I need are bound up in Christ. Well, Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7, this is the literary center of the book. That in other words, you kind of come to this climactic point here and then work your way to the end. It tells a man how to leave boyish foolishness and to go on to be a godly man. So let's just read the entire passage and then we'll unpack it here for a bit. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning of verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. One article that came out this week in the United Kingdom, it cited a recent study into the ages that men and women mature. Now, I'm not going to stake my salvation on the scientific nature of this study, but the results were interesting. Here's what they said. They said that the average woman acts fully like an adult at the age of 32, while the average man acts fully like an adult at the age of 43. I think we would probably say amen to that in our culture. In fact, 8 out of 10 women in this study believed, quote, that men never stop being childish. Some of the typical complaints that they listed about immature men, inability to think about or converse on deep subjects, the inability to think about others, the lost art of chivalry with women, the fear of commitment, irresponsibility. And apparently these ladies really wanted to give their opinion because the thing goes on and on. Well, we like the word maturity, and that makes sense to a certain degree. But for us as believers in Christ, the issue is not defined by the word maturity. My grandfather got married and bought a farm when he was 18 years old. He was not mature, but he was godly. And so we define manhood by the term godliness. How do I live a life as a man that's pleasing to God and therefore is effective for my family? Whether it be my priorities in a world with countless options and directions to go, whether my driving ambitions as a godly man. So I want to just look at 2 ambitions of a godly man. We're simple creatures, men, so I'll give you just 2. You can remember them. Godly men worship well and godly men lead well. Very simple. Godly men worship well and godly men lead well. Let's look at this ambition. Godly men worship well. In fact, I want to give you 3 qualities of worshiping well. The first is humble devotion. Humble devotion. In verse 1, the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Literally in Hebrew, watch your feet. Watch where you're stepping. It's an idiom that means be careful. Come to be a worshiper who is humble, who's careful. Yes, our ability to worship is purchased through the cross of Christ, and we understand this, but it doesn't mean that we come casually, we don't come haphazardly, we don't come glibly. We understand that we are walking into the presence of God when we come to worship. We have way too casual an attitude about worship because of Christ. We say, oh, Jesus has paved the way. We'll just run into the throne room with muddy feet. No, you watch your feet. You run into the throne room with clean feet, with confessed hearts, with a sense of caution. There's a sense of soberness for a godly man in approaching worship. We model this for our families, that corporate worship means something. It's a punctuation to everything else we do. We enter worship doing our best to avoid all other distractions. Men, as leaders of your family, our corporate worship time is the pinnacle, the punctuation of your family life. This is where it starts. This is where it begins. And in fact, verse 2 gives an example of a glib, casual approach to worshiping God. It's better to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. In the wisdom literature, a fool generally speaks of an unbeliever. somebody who is not having faith in God. This is one without a true repentant faith. The sacrifice of a fool is evil to the Lord. He could care less. He doesn't want it. There's no basis in an internal reality in love for the Lord. The prophet Samuel told King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." In other words, what the preacher is saying here, don't worship like an unbeliever would try to worship, like a fool would try to worship. Just focused on externals, showing up, singing songs, maybe even giving money, doing churchy things, trying to feel some sort of little emotion in your spleen and calling that worship, going to church events. The believer comes humbly to corporate worship. And how do you model this as a man? You make this important for your family. You indicate almost a quietness of spirit and trying to calm your family life down as you approach coming to worship together. It's serious business. And this is the major point of the whole passage. And in fact, it's bracketed by this concept. Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Look at the end of verse 7. But God is the one whom you must fear. There's a bracket here. There's we call this an inclusio. It says, this is the point. This is everything that the passage is trying to get across. Put it this way, we come in humility recognizing God's sovereign total right over us. And there is a sense in which we come with a caution. The second quality of worshiping well is humble submission. Humble submission. Verse 1 says, to draw near, to listen is better. You know, there isn't a Hebrew word for listen that doesn't also mean obey. That when you put one with the other, it always goes together. The Hebrew here, to hear, doesn't mean just to listen and to read what is said. It doesn't mean to just take in information. It means to make a plan, to obey what you hear, to regard the voice of the Lord and to do his will. Here's God's command to the faithful given through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7, verse 23. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. What does this mean? To draw near to listen. Let me put it this way, men. It means to draw near to get ready to change, to be more like Christ. Every single time. If you walk out of here and you make the decision, that was interesting, nothing's going to change, you just wasted your time. And you wasted my time, and most importantly, you wasted God's time. What do? You listen to weld a concept to your heart, to nail it in there, to drive it hard, to pick one thing that you're going to take away. In fact, I want to show you something. Turn over to James chapter 1, and I want to show you some verses that are very familiar to us, that I think are often just kind of torn out of their context. And it speaks of listening. James chapter 1, I just want to show you a few verses. I'll bet some of you even have these memorized. James 1, verse 19. We'll look at verses 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I would like to hear or see a show of hands. How many of you have been led to believe that that means to manage your anger well when somebody's dealing with you and you're trying to not be angry, right? That's what it sounds like. It's not the context. And it is true that we should be quick to hear. It is true we should be slow to speak. It is true we should be slow to anger. But there's a very specific circumstance that James is talking about here. In context, this is speaking about how you are to receive the word of God. Look at verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. In other words, so now verse 19, when it says be quick to hear, be an eager, active listener. Be slow to speak. Don't argue in your heart with what you hear. If you hear somebody preaching the word of God and they say something, unless you know because you're well-trained that it's total heresy, and you hear something and 1 second later you say, that's dumb. You weren't quick to hear and you weren't slow to speak. You didn't consider what was being said. And he says, be slow to anger, not arrogantly thinking, how dare he say that? I recall once, many years ago, we had a guest in our church and in Texas, and I happened to be preaching on election that Sunday, and wonderful, well-dressed, older woman, and she came and sat in the back, and we got to the point where we said something very, very heretical, that God chose you for salvation. And I'm being facetious, but I could see all the way from the back, I could see her face suddenly, what? And she just got angry. She got up and pounded and stormed her way out to let me know that she didn't like what I said. She was not quick to hear. She was not slow to speak, and she was quick to anger. Now, hopefully none of you will do that, but we do that in our hearts, right? It's the same thing. Men, to listen is to determine that part of worshiping well is to work hard at having a well-ordered life. And you get that by hearing the word of God, not just bringing the sacrifice of fools and hoping that somehow you're going to passively become more like Christ. And if you just listen enough, something's going to happen and eventually I'll change. No, you nail these concepts into your heart. The third quality of worshiping well is humble prayer. Humble prayer. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. Says this, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before the Lord. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. He says, do not be rash with your mouth. And this is in context, speaking of prayer. Pray intelligently. We pray intentionally. The context is the serious pursuit of worship by a godly man. And yes, we understand from Hebrews 4. That we come boldly to the throne of grace because of Christ. We understand this. But don't forget, sometimes we emphasize boldly and we forget the word throne. It's a throne we're coming to. It is the King of the universe that we come to. And the preacher even says here, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. We keep in mind that God is majestic and I'm not. And that the goal of our prayer is to lift him up and to humble myself. We keep in mind God's majesty and our lowliness, and we think about Psalm 115:1. This is our attitude. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And then very interestingly here, the preacher says, therefore, let your words be few. Jesus even addressed this. Matthew 6, verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, some of you who know your Bibles, you're thinking, wait a minute, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, pray without ceasing. How am I supposed to do that with few words? Well, the point here is not an admonition to decrease the number of your words. The admonition is to decrease the number of useless, pointless words. And to increase prayers that are pleasing to the Lord. That we don't just spew out whatever we want to heaven and say, oh, I'm praying. You know, oh, Lord, that guy just cut me off in traffic. Would you please strike him dead? I'm praying. Look at verse 3. This is an illustration of lousy prayer. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. This is an illustration of the false thinking that comes with preoccupation with your own dreams, your own affairs, with prayer always being filtered through your desires. And through what you want, through your agenda. Look, God's agenda is to receive glory. Who cares what your agenda is? Your agenda is to do whatever it takes to bring him glory. When we come to God, our minds can be so filled with our own business that we forget the moment we address our Lord, the moment we address our Creator, that the first order of business is to bring him glory and to say things to him that would be in line with worshiping God. We put it this way, verses 2 and 3 say, you are speaking to the Lord of the universe. Watch your mouth. That's what we're to do. You don't just start off telling God everything you want. A godly man approaches the throne of heaven with a healthy dose of fear of God, love of Christ, and respect for the fact that God even lets you talk to him in the first place. And you'll say, but I have needs. Well, of course you do, and the Lord wants you to bring those needs to him, but Jesus gave the order of events here. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, seek to live a life that is worshipful, that is honoring to God, that is pleasing to your family in the sense that you're modeling what they should see. And then all these things will be added to you. Godly men worship well. And if we think about corporate worship in particular, for a godly man, worship is not a passive experience. It's just not. It's not running to Starbucks to grab a coffee and come in here and sneak in the back and just kind of watch. I attended a church once with a glib approach toward worshiping God. And they loved the teaching of the word, but everything else that happened, the prayers and the singing and the offering, you literally see people talking during worship time. No. We come to worship well. You sing with all of your heart. If you're monotone, just sing with all your heart farther away from the rest of us. But you sing with all your heart. You pray as prayers are offered. Somebody asked me once, well, what am I supposed to do when somebody else is praying? Pray what they're praying. Pray with them. Pray to the Lord. Echo what they're saying with intensity of heart. Listen carefully. Look, preaching a sermon is an exhausting, energetic event, as it should be. Listening to one should be an energetic, exhausting event because you're engaged. You listen hard. You pray as you listen. Look, if I'm preaching a giant, lame lemon of a sermon, just ask God, give me one thing this morning to bring out. You can take mediocre, even bad preaching, and with a listening heart, men of God, you take away from that what the Lord would say to you that morning. You listen hard, you find something. You make every effort to know and to do God's word. Look, this is important. Guys, if you have a weak and wimpy faith, your family will as well. Don't be the man with a frustrated wife wishing that you were more devoted to Christ. You be the man that your family says, I want to be like Dad. And your wife says, I want to be like my husband. I want to love Christ. I want to pray like he prays. I want to know the word like he knows. If your wife knows more Bible than you, shame on you. Get ahead. Go to BTI twice. Do whatever you have to do. Your family will be characterized and will only go to the level of devotion to Christ that you will go. And ladies, you might be way ahead of your husbands. Pray for them. Pray that the Lord would grab a hold of them. The first admonition, the first ambition of a godly man, godly men worship well. We have to start there. The second ambition of a godly man leads well. He leads well. Verse 4 says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Now, we have to talk about vows here for a minute. I don't want to mislead you. In the Old Testament, a vow is a promise to dedicate something or even someone to the Lord. You recall 1 Samuel 1, Hannah made a vow to the Lord that if he would give her a son, she would dedicate that son to the Lord. And we have the prophet Samuel now because of this. He was the final judge of Israel, the one who anointed the first two kings of Israel. Leviticus 27 gave the regulations for the vow of dedicating a person to the Lord. You could dedicate, for example, a son to the Lord, but now that person belongs to the Lord. And so if you want your son back, you had to pay a fee. For an adult male, the fee was 50 shekels of silver. That's 4 years full-time wages. It discouraged making rash vows. An animal could be vowed to the Lord as a special sacrifice of devotion. A person could vow to abstain from something that was normally admissible or permissible. These vows eventually came to be called by a term, the term Corban, which just means it's given to God. This indicated that something had been promised to the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, in Matthew 5, Jesus teaches on the abuse of vows, and he reminds his audience that they're not required to make a vow of any kind. But if a vow is made, he says that you don't need to strengthen it with additional words, like saying, "I swear by heaven and earth." That was a common Jewish practice of the day. But what he said was in Matthew 5:37, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Now, verse 4, in the Old Testament context, the preacher tells the faithful that if they have made a vow, they need to keep it. Verse 5, it's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. They were to understand that a rash vow leads to disaster. I think about Judges chapter 11. The Israelite judge Jephthah, he was eager to have victory over the Ammonites, and he made a rash vow. He said, Judges 11:30, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.'" He expected an animal. What came out of his tent wasn't a what, it was a whom. It was his only daughter. And what did he do? He was backed into a corner, and wickedly so. He did not follow what Proverbs would have said to beg the person to whom you made a vow to get out of it. And he murdered his daughter because he made a rash vow. Verse 6, "Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" Now, in this case, the messenger is the only time in the Old Testament this word is used to refer to a priest. That this was the priest. What he's saying is, don't go to the priest and say, "Whoops, I didn't mean to say that. I shouldn't have said that I'm going to give this land to the Lord. I shouldn't have said that I'm dedicating this child to the Lord." Verse 7, "This is the man who's all talk and no action. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity." Now, we all struggle with this in different ways at different times. But this is the man who makes big promises and can't deliver. This is the man who's always talking, who's always dreaming the big dreams and telling everybody everything that he's going to do. Worse, telling your family, making promises to your family, "Oh, we're going to do this. We're going to have all this money. We're going to have this gigantic house. We're going to do this and this." And then he can't deliver on it. And pretty soon people begin to see him as a man who cannot do what he says he's going to do. I want to just glean two leadership principles from this for us men. First principle is very simply, be dependable. Be dependable. Keep your word. Do what you say you are going to do. Now, some of you are Bible scholars and you're saying, "Aha, but I didn't make a vow to God." That's an Old Testament concept. I'd put it this way, though. If you made a commitment to a man, then you made a commitment to God. Because otherwise, you're just saying, I can lie to men. I'm not lying to God. That's ultimately what it is. Don't be the man that others can't count on. Now, obviously, we live in a very busy culture. We have to reschedule things all the time, right? That's just part of the life we live. But generally speaking, when you say you're going to do something, do people around you roll their eyes and say, "Yeah, right"? Is that the attitude we have as men? Is that the reputation we have? Can I put it this way? Don't be the guy who gets the reputation of always being behind the eight ball, always being late, always making excuses why you couldn't do what you said you're going to do. Don't be that guy. People do know this, and they do see that. And then he gives this illustration. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now, what's he saying here? Why should God bless your efforts when you won't put effort in on your part? Why should you just pray, "Lord, help me to make $1 million"? Well, if you would go to work, that might help toward that process. I can pray all day long for God to bless my family, but if I'm not being a man that they can depend on, my prayers will go nowhere. As a matter of fact, part of being an understanding husband is to understand that your wives need a man that they can count on. And 1 Peter 3:7 tells us that if you don't live with your wife in an understanding manner, God will not answer your prayers. And so it starts at home. I must do my part to be dependable. Our families need men they can count on. Our families need virtuous men. Our families need manly men who do hard things, who sacrifice willingly, who quit worrying about your own so-called recreation needs and your little life needs. Look, when you got married, you entered into a life of sacrifice. You said, I'm going to give my life for a group of people that will, I will make them be joy-filled that I am the head of the home. Not make them wish they could trade me in for a newer model. I need to be a man who does whatever I say I'm going to do, to be a reputation, have a reputation of being someone they can count on, be dependable. Another principle we can glean from this is be a self-starter. Be a self-starter. Verse 7 says, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity." This is the dreamer who can't accomplish anything. I mean, look, throughout our lives, men, the Lord brings challenges to you, right? You read it in a book. You hear it in a sermon. You read it in the Word of God. You see the example in another man. And here's what goes through our minds. We think something like this. Well, boy, I wish I could do that. I wish I could be like that. And where's it go? The distance between one ear and the other is what, about 6 or 7 inches. So you don't have much time to make a decision. It's entered this ear, and it's traveling slowly, for some of you, really fast, through the head. And by the time it goes out the other ear, you needed to have made a choice. Are you going to act on what you heard? Are you going to be the guy who self-starts? Do you know what the goals are for your family? Do you know what they are? Could your family come to you and say, we know from the way you have led our family what our family is about, what we are to be doing, what our philosophy of ministry for our family is, so to speak. Do you have a family plan that goes along with what your family values are, what you believe is important? Does your checkbook and your calendar reflect what's important to your family? Or are you always behind the eight ball wishing that things were different? What do you do? Establish what the goals are for your family. You meet with your wife. If you're not yet married, meet with yourself. Men, you have a meeting with yourself and say, what is this family of one? What are my priorities? Because I want to establish them now. You establish your family direction according to Scripture's priorities, and then you do whatever it takes to make it happen. As Charles Spurgeon would say, he said, you do all as if it, you work as if it all depends on you, and you pray as if it all depends on God. And then you work with all your might to do the right thing. Let me put it this way, guys. The words passive and man should not even be used in the same sentence. I know I just did it, but we're making a point. Passive man is an oxymoron. It is active, proactive. Even might I say the word aggressive. That we see a goal and we're going to pursue it aggressively, particularly when it comes to being the man that your family needs you to be. Don't watch your life happen. Don't watch your family's life happen. I've heard more men say, oh, I just wish my family was different. Time out. Make it different. Do whatever it takes. Oh, but you don't understand. All right. Does the word wimp mean anything to you? I don't care whether I understand. Do whatever it takes. If you have a lousy family, you have the family you deserve. You do the best you can, and up to that point, then if things go badly and you did your best, that's in God's sovereign control. But ultimately, when men complain to me about their families, I point it right back to them. This is at least mostly your fault, if not all your fault. Oh, but my wife is so difficult to live with. Then shepherd her. Be more patient. Oh, my children disobey. Well, then get out the belt, whatever you have to do. It's your responsibility, men. Passive and man, they don't go together. You're a man who's worshiping well, you're loving the Lord, you're depending on Him, then you work proactively to make your family conform to the godly goals that you've set. By the way, ladies, wives, you can encourage him by not jumping ahead. The Lord's sense of humor is so interesting to me because women's intuition has been proven as a scientific fact. Did you know this? Because women think with both sides of their brains at the same time, and so the synapses that connect everything, they're firing all over the place. That's why, ladies, you can say, this is a bad idea. I'm not sure why yet, but I just know it is. And us guys, oh, sounds good to us. And we push forward, right? And then what do you hear? I told you so, right? Sylvia is very gracious. She doesn't use the words I told you so. She can just do it like this. All right? That's all I need. And she is so often right. Ladies, God has made men to lead, but sometimes he's made them to lead more slowly than you would like for them to. So what do? Stop and wait. I think of two couples I counseled, side to side, same day, same conversation. It was so interesting to me. Both claimed to be believers in Christ. The first couple, the wife said, "My husband won't lead. That's why I've had to take over everything." And that was her excuse. The next one, the wife said, "My husband won't lead. That's why I've quit doing anything until he gives me some direction." And she just literally went totally passive until he would give some direction to the family. Now, both were extremes and both have merits and unbiblical thinking as well. But ladies, wait for your husband. Encourage him. Pray for him. Encourage him to lead. Encourage him to make a decision. What's a leader? Guys, we have a clear mandate from the Lord Jesus. He said in Mark 9:35 that leaders are servants. That's what we do. And in the context of the family, this is kind of a two-way street for men. Our family, and our wife in particular, they're to be the support system that helps us as men do all that God has called us to do vocationally and in ministry. That's part of what the family does. But the bargain is that they get a leader and a protector and a provider in that bargain. And it's a wonderful team effort. Sylvia is not here with me this week. I'm lost. I don't know what to do with myself. Tonight after church, I'm going to say amen. And I'm walking out the door because I miss my wife. Love you. Love her more. What is a leader? A leader is a servant. And we serve our families by leading them. If you think that you're being humble and letting your family run over you and you say, "Well, I'm humble." No, you're not leading and you're not serving them well. How do you lead? Make a plan and execute the plan. It's that simple. You have the courage to explore uncharted waters, do the hard things on behalf of your family. You know, when we got ready to drive across the country to California, one of the ways we shepherded our whole family was we talked about Abraham and how he left Ur of the Chaldees and he followed the Lord wherever God would take him. And we talked about this and threw in, by the way, we're going to California. And let's talk about Abram who left Ur of the Chaldees. But you shepherd men. You shepherd your family and you show them that God is strong and he's capable. And if we'll trust him, you can step out into uncharted territory and God will help. You will not have children who are great people of faith if you're not. Your children will learn to trust the Lord by watching men who trust God and do the hard things. Look, men who fail as men, usually it's because they're all talk and no action. Men, are you the type of guy with a little bitty kid? You say to your child, "You have 2 seconds or I'm going to end your life to obey me." And then you say, "Okay, well, I'm going to count to 5 now." And they still don't do it. "Okay, I'm going to count to 15. But this time I really mean it." No, if you say you have 2 seconds to do what I tell you to do or your life is going to be miserable, in 2 seconds their life better be miserable. Because you don't want to be the dad who's a liar. And if you don't do what you say you're going to do, positive or negative, you're a liar. We want to be men who are leading, who are not all talk and no action. We're not called just to try to keep our wives and children happy. By the way, ladies, your happiness is not your husband's responsibility. That's Christ's responsibility, and he does it well. And in fact, I've seen this in numbers of families. When men start doing the right thing, sometimes their family doesn't understand, and sometimes there's a little bit of resistance there for a time. We're called to evaluate what the Lord would have us to do, not what we think would make everybody happy. We garner the support of our wives. We motivate and organize our family to get things done. Men, let me give you a little quiz. Here's the situation. You're going to mobilize your family to go on a little weekend trip, okay? So how do you do this? A, I just do what my wife tells me to do and hope for the best. B, I yell at everybody because they can't read my mind. Or C, I just close my eyes, tramp through the chaos, and pray that something turns out right. those are the three of the most common responses of how men run their families. Let me give you a different way. First, design a strategy. All right, what's your strategy for getting out of town for the weekend? This includes how best to utilize your wife's giftedness, how to mobilize her input, and everything is ultimately your call, but design a strategy. Second, communicate the strategy. Here's what we're going to do. Here's what I've decided. Now here's what we're going to do, and you get everybody on board. And third, implement the strategy. Just do it. Let me put it a different way. First, you determine resources. Second, you mobilize resources. And third, you launch resources. Guys, you have to be men who ultimately can make a plan and pull the trigger and get it done. I counseled with a couple a number of years ago. He wins the prize as the most passive man I've ever met on the planet. Every single time I asked him a question, he would do this. He's looking at his wife. And I could tell. I'd ask a certain question. He'd look over, and she'd give a look like this. Like, that means you can answer the question. Or a look like that. No, you're not going to answer it. Every single time. Finally, I said, okay, you need to leave. I told his wife, you're kicked out. You're out of here. And so I started asking him the questions. He looked like a lost little boy who couldn't find the restroom, frantic and desperate. He didn't know what to do. He had to be able to be active, not passive. I want to speak to some of the young guys and young ladies here, for both of you, both of you groups. Young men, if you're yet to have a wife and children, start acting now like you will when you have them. Worship well and lead well. Do that now. Don't think that your wife is going to suddenly turn that over and turn you into a new man. And you say, well, I don't have anybody to lead. Yes, you do. You have yourself to lead. You lead by demonstrating self-discipline, by doing the things that married men do. Save money, be responsible, be on time. Do the things that married men are supposed to do. Young ladies, I know that many of you are praying for husbands, and we're praying along with you. What are you praying for? Pray for a man who worships well and who leads well. Pray for one who has his walk with Christ in order, and he takes his time with the Lord seriously, and he leads well. Can I put it this way? Sorry, moms, but we need to raise young men who don't need to go to their mommies to make decisions. That they can be in the room by themselves with them and God and make a decision. If you are a man with a family right now, I know that there's a list of things in your heart, things not happening in your family that you wish would happen, or things that are happening that you wish wouldn't happen. Can I just simply ask this? What are you going to do about it? It's all on you. Just do it. Just make it happen prayerfully. You get on your knees first. You go to your wife second. You go to your kids third. You make it happen. And then wives, if I could just speak to you for a moment, your husbands don't need you to nag them about all the ways that they're not living up to your expectations. Instead, what they need is supportive encouragement to step up and lead the family in ways of righteousness. They don't need you to list their failures for them. They probably know and how disappointed you continually are. I think this is an affront to the God who gave you a husband. I think we preach often that women are a gift to men, but we need to go the other way as well. Husbands are a gift as well. What do they need? They need respectful, quiet, gentle, simple, motivating care that says, I'm in your corner. And I'm praying that the Lord would help you to become the man that God would have you to be. And I'm here to help. Men, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God has offered himself up so willingly in the form of his Son to pay the penalty for your sin, that the wrath of God has been perfectly and eternally satisfied at the cross, this gospel demands a response. Men who are pleasing to God. I want to take just one more little opportunity here. Turn over to 1 Samuel 30, and I want to just close with a man who worships well and who leads well. 1 Samuel 30. We'll just take a moment on this. 1 Samuel 30 is the story of David before he is king over all of Israel. And his family, the families of his men, and all of his property was stolen from him. It was taken. Let's just see what he does well. We'll just read through this quickly. 1 Samuel 30, beginning in verse 1. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both great and small. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive. And he goes on, verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. So what's the situation? David is in charge. He brings his men back to the camp, and the wives and the children, the animals, are gone. And what do the people want to do? They want to kill him. What did he do? But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He worshiped well. He went right to the throne of grace. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And so David inquired of the Lord, and he gets guidance from the Lord. And the guidance from the Lord is to go after him, get the things that they have been taken from you. Verse 16, and when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. In other words, the Amalekites are celebrating. And David comes up. He struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. Verse 20, David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him. Verse 19 had told us that he got his family back. And the people said, this is David's spoil. The same people who were ready to stone him to death because they felt that he had failed them, he led them, and he did it in two ways. First, he worshiped well, and then he aggressively, proactively led well. That's what a man of God does. We want to be those men. We want to be the men who are like our Lord Jesus Christ, who certainly was an example to us in all things of manliness, of leadership, of sacrificing for those that he loves. But let's be these men. We're going to make our way through 7 more weeks of talking about the family. But men, if you don't take seriously what we talk about today, it doesn't make any difference. The rest of what happens won't make any difference. Let's be men who are pleasing to God. Amen? Amen? All right. Our Father, we thank you for this time. I praise you for the fact that you created us in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. We thank you so much for making men to be leaders, to be providers, to be protectors, and making the pinnacle of creation, woman, to be the support and the help and the beauty and the joy and the warmth of a home. We're so thankful to you, Lord, for the male and the female and how you have brought us together. And every one of us here, Lord, we are literally a testimony to the love between a man and a woman. So clearly symbolizing the love that you have for us, the love that Christ has for the church. Lord, I pray for our men here. I pray that we would pursue, that we would diligently, aggressively go after being men who worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, who love you, who we are strong enough to stand for the things that are important, and we are humble enough to get on our face before holy God. Help us to be gentle and quiet in our worship of you, and strong and outspoken in our leadership of those around us. Lord, I pray for these men. Make them more and more like our greatest example of manhood, our King, our soon coming sovereign, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray, thanking you. Amen.